like to try to speak to you this morning on a very, very broad and general subject indeed. The Bible, which I judge to be the Word of God, as young creatures come up, they usually start out believing implicitly the Bible is the Word of God because they heard the preacher say so. They begin to study in such matters as how the Bible originated and came down to us through the centuries. They get pretty badly shaken up sometimes and come to wonder if the Bible is the Word of God the way they heard. And my purpose, if I have any this morning, is to try to assure you that since I have been through many of these things, that I believe more implicitly and more vehemently now than I ever did in my life that the Bible is the Word of God, and that the Scriptures, especially the New Testament Scriptures, furnish us an all-sufficient rule for our faith and practice. To read two or three verses that I trust are familiar to all of you. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Then 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have a specific subject. It is rightly dividing the word of truth. In the Christian world, we have a peculiar situation. We have, I'm told, approximately 1,000 religious groups and denominations calling themselves Christian and professing to believe and follow the Bible in one way or another, or in one degree or another. If there's just one Bible, then why are there 1,000 groups with divergent views of how to interpret and apply the Bible? I think the nearest thing to specific answer to that question is, all these 1,000 denominations are wrong except one. If the Bible is a book of unity and of harmony, and I think that it is, they got that way by overemphasizing and playing up more than the facts in the case warrant, some teachings of the Bible or some apparent teachings of the Bible. Putting too much emphasis on one thing to the detriment or playing down of something else that is equally important, or perhaps more so. You take the folks that we call Campbellites, for instance. I think old Brother Alexander Campbell had somebody to really read the right after him and tell him the truth of what baptism is really about, perhaps there never would have been any pesky Campbellites around in the first place. He'd have been a better Baptist than most of us are, I imagine. So we don't want to get off on that tangent. I did say, tell him the truth about that thing. Take Acts 2:38, for instance. I think we're inclined to interpret that passage outside of its context, and most of these hard passages of Scripture are interpreted by their own context. Now, on the day of Pentecost, a great multitude came together, and Peter preached. You ever read his sermon, try to figure out what it was all about? Peter did not, primarily at least, preach about the way of salvation on that day of Pentecost, but he did preach about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church to be its leader and guide, to take the place of Jesus who led that church in person during his public ministry. And so the multitude of Jews who had come together on that day, they said, "Men, brethren, what must we do?" Do what for? To get what the church had there on the day of Pentecost, you just read it and see. And Peter gave them the logical, scriptural answer. Every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you get what the church has got here on Pentecost. I'll read it and see if that's what it's about. That's getting off our track a little bit, but it is in line with how that folks go wrong in Bible interpretation, overemphasizing one thing, misapplying it to the detriment of something else. What time is this period supposed to be over? What?
9:30.
All right, thank you. Now, the Bible talks about many things. You could think up a thousand subjects and say, the Bible talks about that, and it does. I ask you what the Bible is about. You could quote Scripture and say, the Bible is about Christ. Or he said so himself, search the Scriptures for in them. You think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Certainly they talk about Christ. But they talk about Christ for one reason, and that reason is that in and through Christ and Him alone is there salvation for the utterly lost and undone human race. That's why the scriptures talk about Christ. You strip the thing down to its final analysis. What I'm trying to do, folks, is to give you an approach to the Bible where I think it'll all add up right, as much of it as you can understand. A lot of it can't any of us understand, because the infinite mind and heart of God are in the Scriptures, and we're not presently geared to think on that level. So accept that by faith and leave it alone, and not make an utter fool out of yourself trying to tell folks about the infinite things of God. You have made an important step forward when you learn that fact. We come down to the final analysis. The Bible is the story of the creation, the fall, and the redemption of mankind. That one and only creature of the many, many ones of God's creation, of whom it is said that He made man in the image and likeness of God. Oh, you get into that subject, the old saying goes, it'll make you throw your hat away. Make us feel as optimistic as Brother Barnes tried to make us feel a while ago in his opening remarks. The destiny that God has decreed for us as the children of men. The Bible is about the creation, the fall, and the redemption of mankind. It touches on many subjects, but that's the ultimate goal every time. To tell about how God created man, God's intended destiny for mankind, how that He, not because it was decreed before the foundation of the world, but by His own free will and choice, transgressed the clear commandment of God and cast himself and all of his race down into the utter helpless bondage to sin and eternal death. Then the Bible goes on to tell about the redemption or salvation of mankind, how that He is ultimately to be brought to that eternal, glorious destiny that God has always had in His mind and heart toward mankind. So that's the story your Bible is really telling. There are some things in the Bible that change from time to time, from one dispensation to another, for instance. There are some things that do not change. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, I think the Bible rests on three great fundamental doctrines. Those doctrines are, first, the total depravity of the human race. You folks might not know what that word, fancy word, depravity means. Well, let's quote Romans 3:23 to them. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Point out to them that as we read Bible history, the Bible faces up to things and tells the plain, unvarnished truth how that all of the prominent men of the Bible, the great heroes of faith, of whom we have any extensive record, did sin and come short of the glory of God. The Bible doesn't set up any imaginary dream situation like the fool political and religious forces that are dominating America today are trying to set up and make it stick. It tells us that men are sinners just like we all know we are. There's an honest bone in us. So the doctrine of total hereditary depravity is a doctrine that is taught from the fall of man back yonder in Eden until the end of this world. Any old time you interpret any passage of Scripture otherwise, you somehow just misinterpreted the Scripture. That's what it is, best I can tell. Second one of these great foundational doctrines is salvation by grace. It's conveniently and so aptly stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses about 8-10, and it's terribly blunt in what it says there. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And by the way, brethren, I don't want to inject any sour note, and there's a lot of you got to do and you got to don't in the Bible. We all know that, and we've got to preach it. But can't we preach anything in these little devotional services every morning except you've got to do and you've got to don't? There's a lot more to it than that. Give it some variety as we go along. So we started to quote at Ephesians 2:8-10. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God. It's not of work. Our Protestant brethren will get red in the face, talk all day long, trying to prove that that's not so, without praying in those words. That's what they do. Not of work, lest any man should boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And it's always in him, friend. It's always in him. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. So, beginning back there in Eden, through the grace of God, I believe it's Colossians says that it pleased God that all fullness should dwell in Christ. That's God's business as far as I'm concerned. I wasn't back there to help plan things. He decreed there is some predestination in some things. But God decreed eternal glory of the human race should be in Christ. And so, salvation is by the grace of God through intelligent, spirit-capacitated beings choosing our own destiny. We were made in the image and likeness of God, weren't we? The Bible says so. God makes his own choices and decisions, and let me tell you one thing. If there is one thing that I insist on vehemently, that is that in Jesus Christ, God has jealously guarded the privilege of every intelligent man making his own choice in Jesus Christ. It's always in Christ. That's God's business. But our choice is guarded to us. Nevertheless, so write your own ticket, friend. You write your own. Salvation by grace. From Genesis to Revelation. Get over there in the last chapter of Revelation. Whosoever will of the elect. Huh? You know it's not there. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And all in between. All the way in between. The third one, eternal security. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Preserved in Christ Jesus, kept with the power of God. I don't care where you read it in the Bible, when that subject comes up, that's the sum and substance of what it says and means. You make anything else out of it, I think you just perverted the scripture somewhere along the line. What I'm saying is, folks, that's the pattern so far as I'm concerned, and details have got to conform to it, and that's just all there is to it. Now, those are the three great fundamental doctrines I think you can peg down on, you can tie to. You go beyond that point. The Bible is divided into the Old and the New Testament, which are really the Old and the New Covenant. And what about that anyway? Right there is where, in my estimation, we begin to get all fouled up. If you followed me, I think you've got the impression that I implied that salvation was by grace and the gift of God all the way through the Old Testament age. The law never was given as a plan of salvation. The law was given as a rule of conduct for a people that had already been claimed by God as a special people unto Himself, the nation Israel. The Old Testament occupies itself largely with God's dealings with His covenant people Israel in His efforts on scriptural ground to bring that nation to eternal glory and salvation. That's what the Old Testament largely occupies itself with. There don't seem to me to be many very clear prophecies of the church in the Old Testament. There are some, but if you add that other word to it, the Gentile church, that narrows the field down some more in my estimation. The law of cause and effect most surely works in the Bible. And God reacts or responds to man as man reacts or responds to God. Look at the hundreds of conditional promises God made to Israel of blessing untold if they would walk by faith with Him according to the rule that they had. So, you need to observe the principle of cause and effect, and I think you impugn myself, the motives and integrity of God, when you make Him a big bully carrying the big stick, going around pushing people in the face because He is stronger than anybody else. He's not that kind of God, as far as I'm concerned. He even gives the old devil himself a fair shake. So that's the Old Testament. The New Testament recognizes, of course, the principle of salvation by grace. Jesus rebuked Nicodemus for not even knowing about the new birth before the New Testament scriptures were given. Take that and chew on it a little bit if you haven't done so already. So that comes throughout the New Testament. But the New Testament occupies itself largely with Christ's chosen special covenant people in this, the church age, putting it in Arkansas College. the Son of God came into the world and became the Son of Man. He went around bragging about his being the Son of Man, but his Father never did call him that. Had many low-down, sorrow kinfolk. I don't blame the Father for not calling him that. So, he took unto himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and he did such a perfect job of it in every detail where all of his kinfolk had utterly failed. The Father just got so happy over that thing that Jesus himself said, the Father judges no man, but all judgment he's committed to the Son because he's the Son of Man. Give man a fair shake there. Let one of his own kind judge him. And this man, Jesus Christ, set up the church as the rule of conduct and divide and gave us a plan that we can carry out. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's not talking about how the preacher goes preaching, comes back home, lies about how big a fish he caught. He's going to do that, he ought to do what he does. But what a man can do is to get into the pulpit and tell the truth of God. Brethren, that's what he's required of you if he's called you to preach. But to teach his word or anything like that, and woe unto you if you don't make an earnest effort to do it. Read your Bible that way and see if it doesn't make pretty good sense. Thank you very much.